Father, we thank you for Wednesday nights to be in the Word of God. Wednesday nights to give you worship. Lord, here we are. We're grateful people that you have given us the Bible. And we come to this place tonight and say thank you and ask of you that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit, and that we would increase in the knowledge and understanding and wisdom of you. Thankful for this letter to the Romans, that we're finding answers our day, answers the same sins that were always in the world, and open up our eyes to see and know and understand this wonderful power of the gospel, wherein, Lord, you reveal righteousness from heaven. So thank you that there's right and wrong. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Teach us, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we were coming to pray for worship tonight and found out that there was only like a handful of people in here, I'm like, I think I scared everybody away with that bondservant Bible study last week, that nobody found out what it is to be a bondservant. I don't want to know if I want to be back in church, but it turns out you do want to be servants, so I love it. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Well, I anticipate that's as far as I will get tonight. We can go farther. I'm prepared to keep rolling this out. Start by way of a reminder, that idea that as Paul is writing this letter, he has not been to the church there. He did not start the church, but he's going there and he's longing and desiring for the work of ministry to continue with those in Rome and even to go beyond, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ where it had never been preached before. And as he is writing that letter and describing himself, and we studied that bondservant with great detail of the bond of the love of Jesus Christ to serve him and to be really to be held in that love. Paul describes here that he's called to be an apostle. So it really works like this. There's really two verbs in verse one where he's called to be an apostle. And then he describes that he's separated unto, he's called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. We're not going to compete tonight, Marjorie. I'm going to outlast you. This calling, right? So if you look down at verse 7. So Paul uses this word here, describing himself called to be an apostle. You'll notice if you're reading, most of the King James translations will have to be there in italics. That's not in the original Greek. So literally it reads like this, called an apostle. And if you look down at verse 7, as he writes to the church of the Romans, the church that is in Rome, he says to them, called to be saints. But again, if you look, that's in italics. That's not in the original Greek. And you know, the translators add that for our understanding. But if you look at this, it does read accurately. And I think we grasp the understanding, called an apostle, called saints. Now, as we talk about this calling, this is helpful for us because so much misunderstanding can come from practice. Right, and I need you to understand as we practice Christianity, if you will, we practice following Jesus Christ, or many practice church for the last 2,000 years, and a lot of practices end up being separated from the truth of the Scriptures. So when it describes here this idea of being called, a call or a calling, it's always used in the New Testament of that calling. The origin, the nature, the destiny of which are heavenly. And the meaning of the word, the root word, is an invitation. So I think we can grasp that quite easily. Like if you're inviting someone to your wedding, or you're inviting someone to an event that you are planning, you send out that invitation. You're calling them to come. And in the way that this Greek word is used, it's the Greek word klesis. Again, the specific word here is the adjective form of that noun, kletos, which Paul used to describe here, called an apostle. So we would say it this way, the way the grammar is, he's called or invited of Jesus to be his apostle. Now, as we grasp the understanding of this, the wide use of the klesis in the scripture, the calling of the scripture, I think of Romans 11:29, where the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Or another version would say that's irrevocable. And he's talking about Israel. And when he's describing Israel, he's describing that the invitation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that calling that Israel would be God's people, and he called them his own, and he says that that gift and calling without repentance. God's not going to change that. And that idea of that calling, as it applies in Scripture, Ephesians 1:18 calls it his calling. And I love that idea of the emphasis really isn't upon the call, is it? Because a sailor, I'm sure, would be able to say to you, again, maybe in times past, the sea called me. I heard the sea. I had to go out to sea. And many sailors would use that understanding. But it's a great thing for us to see that calling in that it's his calling. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul describes that calling to follow Jesus Christ, to walk after him, and to suffer with him, to be like him, to suffer the loss of all things. He counts everything that he had gained previously, he counts it rubbish that he might gain Christ. When he writes to the church of the Philippians, he calls it a high calling. And here we come to this place where Paul, describing that calling to be an apostle, and again, church practice, time passes, we almost miss this, and we think, oh, it would have been so wonderful to be an apostle. Listen up. They all suffered the scorn and the shame, and all of them, right, all of them were attempted to be put to death for their calling as an apostle, and only John died a natural death. For some reason, somehow, when they tried to kill John by boiling him in hot oil, he would not die. And you look at that as like supernatural. The only way he makes that through that. So that's what it is to be an apostle. It loses. If you had a romantic view of, oh, it would have been so great to be one of the apostles, to be sent out by Jesus, and we were with him, and he sent us. Listen, he sent them out, and their kindergarten class was, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. That's their kindergarten training. Okay? And as he describes unto them, and again, part of their kindergarten class with being sent out was they were sent out with nothing. And he literally, he says, you take nothing with you, and you go and you stay with the place that you can stay, and whatever they feed you, that's what you eat, and you stay there, and you preach the gospel, you heal the sick, you cast out the demons, and he gave them power to do all that, and he gave them the power of the Spirit to go out like that. And then he said, if they will not listen to you, you shake the dust off your feet. You give a visible example that the dust of that city where they rejected Jesus Christ's gospel, it does not cling to you, but their judgment's going to be upon them, and they go on their way. Now, we've studied through the book of Acts before coming to Romans, and we have read of the Apostle Paul's sufferings. And I just remind you, when he says a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he's held in that love, and the love of Christ compels him, And then he says he was invited. Again, he was called. He heard Jesus. It was his calling. It's a high calling. Peter describes it to us, this calling of faith. He says it's your calling. 2 Timothy 1:19, use of this klesis in that noun form. Paul tells Timothy, again, it's a holy calling. And let's face it. Now, if you're here, you are in Romans, and we're listening, we're reading, we're studying, we're reading ahead. My desire for us is you're reading Romans 1 as long as it takes us to study through Romans 1. And you just keep reading this chapter over and over, asking the Holy Spirit to teach you these things. And so Paul calls to be an apostle. He hands off to the saints. He says, called saints. And I'll just put in here, it's your calling. It's a holy calling. And again, what it is to be a Christian, what it is, not like maybe one day I can be a saint, but literally he says called saints. Not that you will to be one day. And I think that's an important understanding. The idea of it in Hebrews 3:1, the scriptures use that klesis as a heavenly calling. Ephesians 4:1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. It's not meant to be this elaborate, I don't know if I'm called or not kind of concept. But yet, that's many times the practice in church. And again, let's just separate this. And one of my desires for us is no more double-mindedness. Okay? When James writes his letter, he talks about that instability of double-mindedness. You can come into church and you can have a worship time with the Lord and you're pouring out your soul and your heart and love. And you hear things when you're alone with the Lord and you're like, I know the Lord wants me to do this. And you're working through that. And you said that calling with which I'm called, I'm going to walk worthy of that calling. And so it's not the calling, but it's the nature of the one who calls you. It's the nature of the one that calls you. So when you hear called to be a servant, now, it doesn't say that, does it? For the Apostle Paul, his was called to be an apostle. Now, you do understand when Jesus met alone with him and the time when he was on the road to Damascus and then he's blind for 3 days, and we've studied all this, when he's in Damascus and Ananias comes and he lays hands on him that he might receive his sight, and then he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then what takes place for the Apostle Paul, before he's the Apostle Paul, his testimony was that in the beginning, before he went out and did anything, that Jesus showed him all the things that he would suffer for his name's sake. And so when Paul entered into that calling, it wasn't like, I had no idea it was going to be like this. So when I answered the call to pastor, I had no idea it was going to be like this. I was not given the difficulty that this was going to be. Oh, I think guys tried to tell me, right? But again, I was probably more of the idea, oh, this will be great. And then you get into this of what it means to stand in the gap and what it means to be there. Even as you consider where we're at on Sunday, as for me and my house will serve the Lord. And men, when you stand up and you're just going to do that in your home and then you're going to do that in church, that the men are going to serve in church and that there's going to be godly men and then the women are like, we're going to be godly women and we're going to apply these things. That's that calling. To walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. I like this, just a few verses later in Ephesians 4, one hope of your calling. Right? One Lord, one faith, one Father, one God, one Father of us all, one baptism, the idea of one hope of your calling. So when he says called saints, there is not like, well, we're called to be, you know, we're called to be the Pentecostal, Baptist, you know, whatever, you know, like some sort of unique thing. We're called to follow Jesus, right? That in my mind it was supposed to come across clearer, but... but it comes down to this when it's used as an adjective. Right? So here Paul is saying, called an apostle. The idea that I would hand off to us that we would simply receive in hearts, we're called saints. Now, when we talk about the church, right? Ekklesia. Right? You heard the klesis, you hear that root word. Ekklesia, those that are called out, right? So we are called. So, but we're called out of the world and then called to assembly in Jesus. The church does not mean house. Even though Jesus says, I'll build my church, it's not, It's not a physical building. And so you hear this ecclesia. The church are those that are called and hear the call to come out of the world. And Jesus calls us to assembly in Him. And that's the church. So this idea of the call of the gospel, that's a very legitimate thing. When we preach the gospel, we're actually inviting people to receive Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel, and that comes across in Matthew 20:16, 22:14. And then you have this idea of it being an effectual call. Here's a good one, right? You think of, I've already talked about Romans 1 here tonight. How about Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to those that are called. See, and this is that place just to establish tonight that before you leave here tonight, you just say, I'm called a saint. I heard Jesus. I'm in Him. I'm no longer in the world. And I'm saved out of the world. And I'm called. I'm part of the ecclesia. It's His church. Now, when I talk tonight about that practice of 1,000 years of churchianity or whatever that might be, a church has become for many people a place they go. In fact, if you listen closely, we say it too. Hey, let's go to church. But literally, it's not this place. And again, it's that understanding of, hey, we are the church. And wherever we are, it's not the location or the building, but it's the people. So as we then would really apply this, when one who has heard the call, now you cannot choose that. So when I talked about choosing to be a servant last week, you can choose to be a servant. You can say, yes, Lord, I choose to serve You. And I think that has its place. But we can't choose to a specific calling. I cannot choose to be an apostle. See, and that's that idea of when He says, call to be an apostle. So not only did Jesus call, and then you look at how He got the first 12, how He went up on the mountain all night long and prayed, and when He came down, he called His disciples to Himself, and the Bible says He appointed 12 to be apostles. And again, the idea then of an apostle is simply now, just Paul says it, called to be an apostle. Again, I'll add here now, with our understanding, he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. It's implied that it's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you could be an apostle of a church. My pastor was sent out by Calvary Chapel Oceanside to start Calvary Chapel in St. Paul. And he carries with that understanding. He took a year of praying with the elders and convincing the elders that he was called to Minnesota. And so when they sent him out, I mean, they deliberately laid hands on, prayed, and the church agreed together with the Holy Spirit and sent him to go and to do that work of ministry. Now, when Paul says that appointment to an apostleship, he's not listed in when Jesus selected the 12. In fact, he was an enemy of Jesus. When Jesus is calling the first 12, we know about Judas Iscariot and how he betrayed him and then hung himself and how that took place. And then the book of Acts, they chose Matthias and the other guy. And I can never remember the other guy because he didn't win the flip of the coin in the casting of the lots. But it comes down to this that the way that we view this, Paul clearly describes his appointment to be an apostle. This apostolos, again in the Greek, is a delegate, an ambassador of the gospel, again, officially sent, officially commissioned of Jesus Christ. So he had to see Him, and he had to be sent by Him, and that's why it's not a choosing. And even if you think about it, in order for you to be called out of the world, Jesus had to call you. So in that preaching of the gospel, the call goes out. Why do we preach the gospel to every creature? Well, because the Bible says to do so. I love the devotional just a couple days ago and said, we never know that when the seed is scattered, how it will be received on the hearts of others. So therefore, we scatter the seed everywhere and not knowing if it's a hard heart or a good heart or shallow. We don't know that. But that call, again, the command is take the gospel out to every creature. The call goes far and wide. Many are called, few are chosen. And when you recognize that ecclesia, that calling here, we do not choose it. Paul did not choose it for himself. And then it's implied here as we've studied the scriptures that God imparted. Jesus imparted his power specifically to his apostles when he sent them out. Remember their kindergarten training? They went out with power. But then when he's going to heaven, our Lord clearly said to his apostles, he said, you shall be endued with power when the Holy Spirit, again, I'll combine two passages there, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He says, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. The idea that the apostles would receive that power to go forth and carry out the power of the gospel. An apostle, a messenger, the idea that he is sent. And it's a great thing to just study the word send and sent in the Gospel of John. It's a great undertaking to, and we can do this now with digital Bibles. I mean, you can search for a word in one book, and you can take that idea of being sent, and that's the idea of the apostles. And look, Jesus himself is an apostle, if you will. Writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus our apostle and high priest of our confession. The idea that Jesus was sent into the world, and then he says, as I was sent into the world, so I send you. And so we may not be able to say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, none of us have seen him. And that was one of the criteria. But the idea of hearing his calling and having the commission, we can go forth in the commission of the same thing that he gave them. But we don't have to have a title. When Paul writes in Romans 11, again, he's talking to Israel. And here's his declaration. He says, I speak to you Gentiles. This is Romans 11:13. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So while he's talking about how the Gentiles were grafted in, and he boldly declares that's his calling. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. And I just add right there, no romantic ideas about it whatsoever. He suffered greatly for that. Now, here's how he describes it to the Corinthian church. He says, I think that God has sent forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. Okay? You drop in the romantic ideas. You know, you listen to people. If there was another time I could be alive, I would love to be alive in the time of Jesus. Really? So that you could be killed for your faith? When Paul tells the church at Corinth that what it was to be an apostle, and they were made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. And so they suffered more things for the name of Jesus Christ, having been sent out by him to go forth and preach the gospel. They all died an untimely death except John. Now we come to this place that he defends it with the Corinthian church, and as he describes, I'll just say, concerning those that had been witness of the resurrection, saw Jesus Christ alive after the resurrection. That's a part of that. It says there were 500 who had seen Jesus alive at one time. Now, what the scriptures don't give record of, but history does. Of those 500 who had seen Christ alive, the Roman government set about to kill those 500 wherever they could find them. Now, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said many of them were still alive at that time. Rome tried to put to death those that had seen Jesus alive. Now, we come to this place of what I'm trying to hand off to us with this letter of the Romans is the weight of this letter that Paul wrote in the reality of what Jesus Christ had given him to do. And to receive that word into our hearts, to know what we have. So when Paul describes that, he defends his as an apostle, and he tied it together with the work in the Lord. And that's what he says, is he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, where did this Corinthian church come from? And that's he says, you're my epistle, as he would tell them. And let's be honest, the real effective thing, if we're going to say that there's church, ecclesia, and we're going to say that there should be the fruit of having heard that calling, and then the fruit of having heard that calling should be evident to every one of us, and that's what Paul offers up. And some of you still note that we are still in verse 1. Separated under the gospel. So I really want to lay this out for us in such a way that we're making decisions. And so my plea to us last week when we studied bondservant, my plea to all of you is, will you see yourself as a bondservant and will you serve being held by the love of Christ in your life? All of us have people in our lives who are not born of God. All of us have unbelievers in our lives. All of us have others that we are ambassadors. When Paul describes his life as separated, so again, the two verbs in there are called, separated, besides the helping, the idea of using the to be and using the helping verbs in there to add the understanding. Separated, it literally means to set the boundaries or determined to be separated unto. Now, back to this, right? Church is a place I go on Sunday. Well, I go to church over there. Or I went to church this weekend. We have such a different concept. When Paul's writing this to the Romans and he describes not some activity that he does weekly, nor does he describe like a ministry that he does. He describes a life that has been separated from whatever it was before, and now it's separated unto one thing. And he says, I'm separated unto the gospel. And this is a good thing of us hearing and understanding and recognizing what this is. It's the call to follow Jesus Christ. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the idea of being separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ really is to be separated unto Jesus Christ. Because his gospel is the good news of Jesus, and that's what he's left us to declare in the world. So in that separating, or again, marking off the bounds, we're going to see that this word shows up once again in verse 4 tonight, because the idea of this word is it's a compound word, which is used to be separated of. Now, hear how it's used in Scripture. The divine action in setting men apart for the work of the gospel. And now, this whole thing of being called as an apostle and then recognizing the other part. In fact, Paul describes and uses this word separated. He tells, I think it's the Galatian church, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. And he goes after all that, he recognized that in him being born into this world, that separation, God had that separation in mind already of what his life would be about. Now, this is helpful because now we're shifting away from I can choose where I want to go to church or not, or I like that or I don't like that. And we're ruled many times by preferences rather than getting alone with the Lord and making this determination of this is where the Lord wants me to be at. Now, my wife and I have been doing this for years when people come through church and the shopping mentality, it's like Home Shopping Network is wild when you're trying to find a church. Yep, shopping for a church. You know what my wife and I say? Keep shopping. Right? Just keep shopping. You probably won't, we don't have much to offer, but we have everything to offer. But if you're only shopping, it's like if you're shopping for, I need a great youth ministry for my kids to that. We've had more people choose church by that. Well, like, we'll do it for our kids. And it's like this place of hearing the call of Jesus. And just encourage everyone, have you heard the Lord that this is where you're to be at? And as he separated you unto serving him, and he separated you unto his gospel. And when you hear that, and that's the mentality that this carries forth. The divine action in setting men apart for the work of gospel. Now, this word separated, well, it cuts both ways because the Bible uses this same word to describe the divine judgment upon men. So when Jesus teaches the parable, at the end, the angels will gather together all the people and will separate the sheep from the goats. Or there'll be a separation, again, in his parables, of the net or the dragnet, and he'll separate the good fish from the bad fish. He'll separate. And that's that same setting of the boundary. So for us, we should clearly see this. There really is those that are separated by God. So think of it this way. I'm separated from, okay, separated from the world, but I'm separated unto. See, almost always we hear the word separate, and all we can think about is I'm separated from that. Glad I'm done with that. Even if you can separate yourself from, say there's a sin that's been in you for a long time, you've been working at it, and whether it be a habit or whether it be a sin that's very detrimental, and you finally put that away and you say, I'm separated from that. But then I would ask you, what are you separated unto? See, and you know, I love my pastor because he's a broadsword. He just kind of, he cuts everything apart and let God figure it out with people, right? He's a Marine, right? Nuke them all, let God sort them out. That's the mentality. So in Afterglow, people come up for healing and praying. And again, especially, I've seen this in action. Someone comes up and praying for a healing, and he's like, all right, so if God heals you tonight, are you actually going to serve him and walk with him? And are you actually going to live the rest of your life more on fire for the Lord? Are you just going to sit around on the couch? And I mean, you haven't been doing anything for the Lord right now. So if he heals you, are you going to do anything more for him? And you're like, but you know what? That's more biblically on track with again, so the sharpness of that word for us, this is what Paul is describing. He could not do anything else with his life. That gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which he had received, he believed and received the death and resurrection of the Messiah, that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, and he was separated from his life of killing Christians and separated from his life of self-righteousness, but it wasn't like he just then lived the rest of his life for himself. In fact, now he was separated unto. And that's really what this comes down to for us. The real effective working of this in our lives as we study this is living that separation. The book of Acts describes it, and 2 Corinthians 6 describes it. We know 2 Corinthians 6 probably better, the idea of not being unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. And then the last verse in chapter 6:17, we're called to come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. See, this idea of separation between believers and unbelievers, Luke 6, and then the one that nobody really likes to talk about but is commanded to the Galatians 2:12, that there are situations where Christians have to withdraw from their brethren, right? And one who is not walking in the way that they should. Still in verse 1. Here we go. Now, the gospel of God. Don't you love this? I mean, this is what it all comes down to, the good news, the gospel of God. It's the expression. Again, I like this. I picked this up along the way in studying. These are the words that the Bible used in connection with the gospel with regards to its testimony. Caruso, which is to preach the gospel or to herald the gospel. Laleo is to speak the gospel. Acts 20 describes the to testify of the gospel. Evangelizo shows up in 1 Corinthians 15:1 to preach the gospel. Catalangelo to proclaim the gospel. Duleo eis to serve unto the gospel or in the furtherance of the gospel from Philippians. And again, the gospel is not just something that you take it or leave it. In fact, all the biblical interaction with it, the good news of Jesus Christ is so compelling that in the instructions of what is used in connection with this, I have to preach it, speak it, testify, preach, proclaim, serve unto it, labor within the gospel, minister the gospel, preach fully the gospel, suffer hardship with the gospel. And when Paul describes this separating unto this good news, the idea of this good news of Jesus, the evangelizo of Jesus, it lays hold of you that you are to see that gospel is to have great hold and power in our lives to take it forth. And that's part of that having been called out of the world, the church, the ecclesia. And when Paul describes this of being separate out of the gospel of God, and just write there again in your notes, the idea of being separate out of the gospel of God, Book of Philippians. That church joined together with Paul from day one in the ministry of the gospel. And so when he writes the letter from prison to them, it has a different flavor to it. Like, he talks with them about fellowship of the sufferings with Christ, because that church joined together with the gospel. And to be a gospel preaching church is a part of it, but our testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of God. And you'll notice here, it's clearly described when Paul's writing to the Romans, he is talking about the one true and living God. And this letter to the Romans, where all these other gods were worshipped, this is great for our modern world. Because when you say God, well, the Hindus, what they hear is, oh, that's one of 2 million gods that we all practice. And then when you're talking about God to the Muslims, oh, that's Allah. So they have their whole understanding. This comes down to it, the good news of God. There's only one God who has good news. The true and living God is the only one who has good news. If you look at the rest of them, everyone's trying to please and appease and somehow satisfy so they can get something they want as they worship all their other gods. And this is where Paul goes. Now, let's see. Oh, yeah. I love verse 2. I'm sure I won't get past verse 2, but maybe I will. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it's just, again, it comes across in the English as if it was like a casual word, afore. But literally, it's describing that only what God could do, in that he gave what these prophets were to... You need some more? Okay. You can just leave it down. Don't give it any more potential energy. He gave to the prophets the things that they were to write down. And again, when we say God breathed, that the scriptures are inspired, and the idea is that God gave those prophets specific situations, exactly what to write down, so it could be written beforehand. So some of these hundreds, and again, some 1,000 years before the Messiah would come, and it's specifically identified here now. It's that which is written in the scriptures by his prophets concerning his son Jesus Christ. So the gospel of God should be able to be found without using any of the writings of the new covenant, meaning that you can go through the scriptures of what we call Old Testament, and you should be able to see in there what the prophets were prophesying about. So when we peel this back, it's just a great understanding. It comes down to this importance of the prophecy in the Bible, the prophecies of the Messiah, the studying and then identifying and reading and following, and see that this goes all the way back to Genesis, that God began with the promise of Jesus Christ coming. And again, the idea of the seed of the woman would really rule over Satan and would crush his head, would rule over him, is right in the beginning. The prophets, denoting those that God spoke through to reveal what he said. And that's really the understanding. The Greek word prophetes, which we get our English word prophet, one who speaks forth or openly, a proclaimer of a divine message. And again, denoted among the Greeks as an interpreter of the oracles of the gods. So it wasn't unique to have, like, only God had prophets. All of the false gods had the spokesman, like they would somehow declare what that god was saying to the people. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew writings in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, they take the word seer, which I think shows up clearest for us with Samuel in 1 Samuel 9. And he was, when Saul is, and they're looking for the donkeys, and his servant says, well, let's go meet with the seer. And the idea then, that when that's translated into Greek, the Greek translators chose this same Greek word, prophetes. And so that's how it comes out of that understanding. So what we see in the written down in the Old Testament concerning Samuel, concerning those that had a known ministry that they, again, I like seer, right? A seer, one who could see, or they heard, or they knew what God was declaring. It's translated the word nabhai, meaning either one in whom the message from God springs forth, or to one to whom anything is secretly communicated. So then in general, this term prophet is one upon whom the Spirit of God rested. And this is an important thing for us because, and I want to talk about this. We'll pick it up when we start studying the book of Daniel on Sunday. And we're going to concentrate on the prophecy in the Bible related to end times. Not what people are saying about end times out there in the world and all the false prophets, because the things that they're saying, it's tantalizing, but it's just not true. And the idea of that which is in the Scriptures. So in specific relationship to the case of the Old Testament prophets, their messages were largely the proclamation of the divine purposes of salvation and glory to be accomplished in the future. So the idea of the kingdom of the Messiah, the future glory, and in that, really describing what the prophets wrote about, and I'll just remind you, it's in the Holy Scriptures. Scriptures, the Greek word graphe, the specific term, which is so generic, it just means the writings. But when put together with that idea that these are the writings, the idea that which we now have as what we call the Bible, it's the Bible itself references on itself that it is the Word of God some 800 plus times. No other holy book dare claim that. And this is that place when Paul is writing to the Romans and he talks about the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. That this comes now. What we have, if we just take a moment to understand, we study the Bible, and again, and I'm just trying to get everybody to read the Bible. And say, if you understand what you have, it's like, these are the Scriptures. These are the writings, and it's all contained. This is what God gave us. This is everything that we have that God wants us to know of Him, and He gave us these 66 books that we understand to be Scriptures, the writings. Now, it has its effect as we look upon this. So when we talk about again, you'll notice Scriptures is plural, or so in the plural, we're talking about the whole. So when he writes the prophets of the Scriptures, obviously Paul is thinking about all the prophets that are written in the Tanakh, the Old Covenant. Because David's a prophet, and David writes in the Psalms, and we'd consider those are books of poetry when you see how the Tanakh is organized, and then you have specific that are identified as the prophets, but the prophets in the Scriptures go all the way back, if you understand it, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob prophesies over his sons before he dies, as he gives them that blessing. So he's a prophet. You know, Enoch, I always forget which number he is from Adam, but Jude identifies Enoch as a prophet who declares these things. So as we hold on to these, again, prophetic writings expressing the character in this idea of the Scriptures, the Old Testament writers in general, but the idea of the specific use of that word, it also gets used in the singular use, like, and we would say it's in the Scripture. Now, I'll just say this to us. You know, when it comes down to it, what you're doing, how you're living, decisions you're making, I'll just offer it up. Give me chapter and verse where you can say, oh, it's in the Scriptures. Not that. We talk about the prophecy and the Scriptures to identify all of them, but when we're living our lives in such a way where how we're living and what we're doing, it's in the Scripture. And this is why I do it this way, because it's instructed. Now, yeah. Okay. Anyway, where we got our Bible? That's a great undertaking. That these 66 books, that these are Scriptures, and where the Old Testament comes from, and then where the New Testament comes from. You understand that there are more manuscripts complete manuscripts and then partial manuscripts of the New Testament writings. When we talk about holding on to those 29 books we consider the New Covenant, there's more historical scriptural evidence from a book that old, right, 2,000 year old writings, than anything else. I think anything that can be compared to it, I think Homer, which dates around the same time, slightly before the writings of the scriptures, there's like something like 9 or 12 manuscripts. And there's 25,000 manuscripts of the New Covenant. This is scripture. Nobody changed it. You know, if you're witnessing to a Muslim, they'll take this lie that's been sown into them that the scriptures are corrupted. And you just say, impossible. How do you corrupt 25,000 different copies when Muhammad's dreams started in the 7th century? Yeah, you don't go back and corrupt 25,000 copies. The Word of God, the Scriptures, had spread all over the place. Now, how we get the Old Covenant or the Tanakh, these are the received, the canon of Scriptures. The books that are agreed upon by Judaism, by those that these are the writings of Moses, these are the writings of the law, these are the writings of the prophets. Our Old Testament is the equivalent of the Hebrew Tanakh. And that's a great place to see all that. And then the challenge of, like, are all the books in there? And then the Catholics throw in some extra books, again. And that's what we call them, Apocrypha. Apocrypha means not of the writings. I mean, they're not canon of Scripture. And as we understand that, and you look at this, and so what about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Book of Esther wasn't there, and then you got to peel that back and look at all that, and is the Book of Esther supposed to be in there? And as you study that, the Book of Esther is in the canon of the Tanakh, and our Old Testament matches up. We call them, like we have 1 and 2 Samuel when they just say Samuel. Now, we end with Malachi, they end with Chronicles, and they don't call it 1 and 2 Chronicles, but the Scriptures are that which is received. And that's also then what I hold to with why I like the Textus Receptus, which means received text, is it didn't require the scholarship of man compiling fragments and pieces into, after 27 plus revisions, when Nestle and Ullin put together what they say is their manuscript, of which all the modern translations, almost all of them go from that intellectual compiling work, measuring every little piece and fragment. Well, I found this and it didn't agree over here. And now you find your modern Bibles have all these footnotes in there, and they try to make it seem like is this in the Scripture or not in the Scripture? And these are the things that when I come to a passage like this, I have to have full-on assurance that the Scriptures contain all the things that God has said unto us. The Scriptures don't just contain the Word of God. The Scriptures are the Word of God in its authority. And this is the way Paul writes. So when he says concerning the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, now we'll pick this back up when we get to chapter 3 in 3 years. I don't think we'll be at this pace forever. We will pick up, but I'm just laying some groundwork here in the book of Romans. So you're fully convinced your great need to study the Scriptures, that the letters, and even when we talk about old versus new, and then how can you call the new, are they equivalent of Scriptures? Well, when Peter's writing his letter, he describes that the letters of Paul are twisted like the other Scriptures are twisted. So there's already this understanding while the apostles are alive that the things that they're reading, hey, these are Holy Scriptures. These are inspired by God. The Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit rested upon the prophets, the Holy Spirit rested upon the apostles when they wrote these Scriptures. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, he describes that word and he says they are inspired, or again, some modern versions use that word and they say God breathed. And so this is the Holy Scriptures, the canon of the Scriptures. So it also implies with it, not the other books. So a popular movie came out years ago and it became wildly popular because it did one thing. It shed a shadow on the choosing of the books that made it into the Bible. Like somehow there was a conspiracy that kept out other books out of the Scripture. And you know what? And man kept you from hearing everything God wanted to say to you. Listen, those other books were not, it was not a vote to say, yeah, this one's in, this one's out. That had already agreed upon that these scriptures were scriptures. And when other writings came up, like the Gospel of Thomas and these other writings, they were rejected by the church. There's no conspiracy that the Vatican, right? The Vatican, cut and paste. They had the original snipping tool to take pieces out and do all that. But all it takes is just the shadow for then those just to cast one shadow that removes the authority of God's word. Because it comes down to concerning the Son of Jesus, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why I spend so much time that you would know that the Bible that you have is the Word of God. Everything in there is to be in there. And that's also why I like the received text. The Bible that the Greek-speaking church was using, instead of trying to piece together based off of deciding, well, does it show up in that manuscript? Is it in that manuscript? And trying to piece it all together and say, yeah, well, that part's not in there. And now you'll see footnotes that remove parts of the Bible. I'm like, well, can I trust it? And this is where this goes. When Paul's writing to the Romans, he says, you can trust the Holy Scriptures, the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he identifies him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, makes a declaration of the prophecy of Scripture. The conclusion of the prophecy of Scripture is Jesus is the Messiah. The conclusion of the prophecy that all the prophets wrote in the Scripture is that He is Lord. The conclusion is He's the Son of God. And these aren't light matters. In fact, if you lose that, then you never bear the weight of when you're reading in the Scriptures and the Lord talks to you, you're reading those words in red, and that's to come to us with, who's the one who is saying this? You call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the things that I say. I think one of the worst things to show up at heaven and say, knock, knock, and to hear, who's there? Right? Because you want to know and be known, and this is the passion of which I hand this off to you. Concerning the Son of God, Psalm 2, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. You can travel to Israel today and you can say, who's the Messiah? And what are they talking about? The one who builds us the temple. The one who lets us build the temple. The one who lets us build the temple. Well, who's going to build the next temple in Jerusalem? Well, it's the Antichrist temple, the false Christ. And they're just primed for it. Now the Bible does say the Messiah will build the temple, but when will Jesus build the temple? After the tribulation, when everything rolls up in heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, and then you see Jesus returning in a cloud in great glory, and he sets up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. He will build the temple. The millennial temple will be built. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's the way Psalm 2 declares it, verse 7. I will declare the decree of the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Again, Isaiah 9 prophesies, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Son of God. Now, furthermore, the witness and testimony of the enemies of Jesus. Right? You can't trust, you say, oh, that's because they were friends of Jesus. They're going to make the Bible say whatever they want. Well, as he's on trial, here's the declaration of the high priest who wanted to put Jesus to death. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest himself, who wants to put Jesus to death, understanding that the Messiah has to be in the Scriptures, the Son of God, and that's the declaration. The high priest himself verifies that, and that's half of that verse. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, in this revealing of, again, the prophecy of Scripture that the Messiah would come, he'd be the Son of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we get onto the prophecies, how the Messiah must suffer, must die, and the prophecies of being pierced, Psalm 22, the suffering of the Messiah in Isaiah 52 and 53, that he must die, And then this idea that he would rise again. Again, you see it in Isaac when Abraham takes his son, and it's even pictured in that if he had put him to death, that Isaac would be alive again. And it's all in that picture of Abraham walking up to really the same mountain of Moriah, Golgotha, in Genesis 22. That whole idea of the Son of God is put into that, and the sufferings of Messiah. But Jesus is more than that, because he had an earthly mom. Again, as you're going to witness to Muslims and you say that God's son, and they start freaking out on the inside, because built within Islam is this idea that God has no son. And then they usually make some sort of scoffing and mocking remark that God can't have sex and procreate and have a son. You know, and that's usually their mocking voice. But the scriptures have already addressed that. According to the flesh, seed of David, and then the prophecy of the scripture describe how Jesus would be in the seed of the woman. The idea that there would be no seed of man. That God did not use that to put Jesus in Mary. He did not have sexual relations with her to make that happen, but the Holy Spirit came upon her and Jesus was put in Mary. Now, I'll just stand here and say this. And then these strange doctrines that people come up with that said Jesus only had 20, you know, half of the chromosomes. He had Mary's chromosomes, but the other one he didn't have any. Where do you get this stuff? When the scriptures declare that Jesus has always existed and being in heaven when he left heaven, and he was placed in Mary, that supernaturally by the Spirit put in Mary, and so he was born after the flesh, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, yet he was without sin, and that place of how he fits in the promise of the scriptures that he must be the son of David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, and I'm not going to read it to you tonight, believe it or not, in this study. But I'll highlight it for you. When David wanted to build God a house, the prophet comes back to him and says, you're not going to build the house for God. You're not going to build the temple, David. You're a man of blood. Your son who comes after you will. He says, but God's going to build you a house. And then that promise to David that the Messiah would come from him, and he understood it. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The promise that the Messiah would come from David. David writes this in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees, the scribes, he says, I have a question for you. And I like that. They're questioning Jesus. What about this? What about that? What about that? And Jesus says, I got one for you. The Messiah, whose son is he? Son of David. That's well known, right? Well known that the Messiah after the flesh would be of the house and lineage. It would come from Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. David's from that tribe, and then specifically from that line. And the only Jew who has his lineage present day is Jesus Christ, because it's written down in the scriptures. After the Holocaust, most Jews can't go back past one or two generations. You see how that being written in the scriptures. And when Jesus says unto them, what do you think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Describing the Messiah as king, describing that the king, that David's calling his son Lord, that's unheard of. Would never happen. And I like this. For those of you on this last Israel tour, our unbelieving, you know, Jewish secular but historically studied tour guide, nice guy, right? And we go to Canaan, and he kind of caps on Jesus like being breaking the, almost like hinting that he broke the commandment to not honor his father and his mother. And he talked about how Jesus answered his mother, and he asked everybody the question. And I said, and just thought about it for a bit, and it's just the answer is, well, because he's the Son of God. It's the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the son of David after the flesh, but being fully God and fully man. And this is where Paul writes to the Romans that he's the seed of David according to the flesh. Oh, I want to do verse 4 really bad, but... You guys got time? We got time. If you want to leave, go ahead and leave. You can pick this up on video or the audio. Because this, I've been wanting to get through verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now the word there, declared, it's determined by God. This is not something that we declare on our own. I mean, and when we talk about this, and our emphasis for outreach this summer is John 20:31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. We're going to preach there's life in Jesus Christ and believe upon Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. That's our emphasis. And it works well with this to see that when Paul writes this, he says it's determined, it's ordained. This is not man's idea that Jesus is the Son of God. God ordained it, God determined it, God declared it. Same way that Greek word is translated. And how did he do it? He's declared to be the Son of God. It's from the root word to describe the borders. There's no one else that fits the description. The Messiah has to fulfill all 300 of these specific prophecies that are written by the prophets in the scriptures. I didn't get on to how many there were, did I? 312, the way many count them. That the Messiah must fulfill all these things that he would do. And that not one of his bones would be broken. And how they divide his clothing. And you start getting through all of those. And it becomes absolutely impossible unless it is determined by God. Ordained by God. Declared to be the Son of God with power. This is how we know the determined declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. His dunamis, right, with power, declared to be the Son of God with power, with dunamis through his resurrection from the dead. This dunamis is, again, Strong's definition describes it as force. Again, and you talk about one who has the dunamis, they have the force to make that happen. Or the ability, the abundance. It's reserved many times in the use of Scripture to describe miraculous power. The things that only God can do. The dunamis of God, the doing of God, the ability of God. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. That's the word. And so in that ordained, determined declaration that he's the Son of God with dunamis. In that Jesus Christ, he raised from the dead. The declaration of this power, the ability, the abundance, the might, the worker of miracles, the power, the strength, the mighty and wonderful works. I did something fun, and I looked at all the references of where dunamis is used in the New Testament, and here's the list. Trimmed down to just Luke's writings of Luke and Acts, and then I picked up where we're studying in Romans. So just Luke using this word dunamis. Jesus returned in the dunamis of the Spirit into Galilee, right? In the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout the region all round about. So when he returned after being tempted and he went out in the dunamis, and all the mighty works now of Messiah are being done. Only those things that Messiah could do, right? And the idea of the dunamis upon Jesus Christ was that those that were blind received the sight. The deaf could speak. Dunamis describes only that which he can do. Luke 4:36. They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and dunamis he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, this dunamis, and nobody else did that ever before. He commands unclean spirits, and they have to come out. That's dunamis. And again, so what we're dealing with here in this choice of the word, declared to be the Son of God with dunamis. Came to pass on a certain day, Luke 5:17, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, and were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the dunamis of the Lord was present to heal them. Pretty cool stuff. Luke 6:19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went dunamis out of him, or virtue out of him. That word virtue does not mean goodness there. That virtue is that power. They touched him and they were healed. Now you get the sense that it's not limited to his resurrection from the dead, declaring he's the Son of God. And that's the exciting part about this. The eyewitness testimony of the gospel writers declare he has dunamis. He has power. He does things that nobody else can do. This is the Son of God. This is the testimony. This is the witness. Yes, he's according to David after the flesh, but this is the Son of God. This is the only begotten Son of God. And now you get the sense of how this letter to the Romans is written. I'll jump to Acts. I'm going to use all my time up because I get so excited about that. Luke 24:49. Luke writes the end of Luke in the gospel, and then he picks up in the book of Acts. And so there's a crossover between the two, and he says the same thing in two different ways. In Luke 24:49, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with dunamis from on high." Now, I take you all the way through that to describe that only Jesus had that dunamis, but I skip the section where he starts giving his dunamis to his disciples and his apostles. He gives them, he has the ability to impart dunamis. And this gets exciting now, right? And in that ability to impart the dunamis, he then says, "Wait in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8, you shall receive dunamis when after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Why wouldn't we want the baptism with the Holy Spirit? To receive the dunamis of Jesus to go forth and to do all those things with what he has given us to do, with power. Who wants to go out and have nothing happen? Why would you go out to do nothing? And that's really the issue, is that Jesus himself has that dunamis, and then that dunamis can be imparted to the church through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then it continues in the book of Acts. Acts 2:22, 3:12, 4:7, 4:33, 6:8, if you want them, I'll sell you my notes for free. Stephen, full of faith and dunamis, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Simon himself believed also, again up in Samaria. Apostle Paul, God worked special miracles. The word miracles there is dunamis. And I am close to being done tonight. This last phrase in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. So, declared to be the Son of God, ordained to be the Son of God with dunamis. And let's face that. What Paul's telling the church at Rome, he's saying, only Jesus had that power, right, of the resurrection from the dead. Oh, there were others who came back to life, and it's written in the Old Testament. But guess what? They would die again. Only Jesus raised from the dead, never more to die. And that's the idea then into that phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness. So at first glance, it'll seem like there's no essential difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of holiness. But I believe in these two names of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of holiness, there's a marked difference. The name of the Holy Spirit emphasized the essential moral character of the Spirit as holy. Again, this is the way the Spirit of God is most clearly known in all of the Bible, is as the Holy Spirit, or again, King James, as the Holy Ghost. But there's 25 names for the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And here, Paul uses this understanding to describe the Spirit of holiness. The name of the Spirit of holiness brings out the thought that the Holy Spirit is not merely holy in himself, but he imparts holiness to others. Now, if you catch this, when Paul describes declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, and that Jesus himself, in rising from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, again, according to the Spirit of holiness, that he is able now to impart that life to others. And this is jam-packed full of the understanding that the Spirit wants to impart, that the idea of imparting holiness to others, this perfect holiness which He Himself possesses, He imparts to those who receive Him. And that's a great understanding. So when we sing, I am not worthy, but Jesus, You are. I am not holy, but Jesus, You are. Now, when you're singing that, that's apart from Jesus, we're not holy, but guess what Jesus imparts to us? He imparts His life, He imparts His holiness, and if you will, that idea of the Spirit of holiness with Jesus is further described in the purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not primarily to make believers individually holy. Okay? So the idea of the Spirit of holiness, and then as the Spirit of holiness raises Jesus from the dead, it was not just to make Jesus holy. He's already holy. It's to be able to impart that to others. And so with that laying on of hands, the baptism with the Holy Spirit after the initial pouring out on the day of Pentecost, that baptism with the Holy Spirit, He is the Spirit of holiness, and the only way we shall ever attain unto holiness is by His power. And this becomes exciting to me as we study this. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit will not necessarily result in great spiritual transformation and uplifting cleansing. That's not the promise of the Holy Spirit. What is the promise? The promise is He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The idea of refining, cleansing, consuming, anything that's in you that's not of Jesus, that fire would burn away. And that's the idea of the transformation that took place in the apostles at Pentecost is a wonderful transformation that they received that boldness and that power to be witnesses unto Jesus. And that's taken place in the thousands who have been, who are baptized with the Holy Spirit since Pentecost, or maybe millions now we would say it that way. Okay. The primary purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is efficiency and testimony and service. It has rather to do with gifts for service than with graces of character. It is the impartation of the spiritual power or gifts in service, and sometimes one may have rare gifts by the Spirit's power and yet manifest very few graces of the Spirit. You know, don't think that someone who's Spirit-filled can do and the Lord uses in a mighty and powerful way that they're actually that fun to hang around with. Because that's not always the case. So, we have one phrase left in chapter 4 that I'm reserving for next week by the resurrection from the dead. I'll whet your appetite. If you're not already like, why is this taking so long? Well, because I love the Word of God. And I just want to impart to you this passion for what's written. Resurrection, the word means to rise up from, well, again, rise up from sitting. You're all sitting now, and the idea of the actual word just means to rise up. But when one's dead, for one to rise up after one's dead, that's impossible. And that's the idea of this, the resurrection from the dead. It's like describing one rising up from the dead. You'd say, that doesn't happen. And that's why there's such a conflict. There's such a conflict in this when Paul's testifying of the resurrection. We study that. And just that simple witness and testimony, and even the unbelief that the apostles had at first, that Jesus, we saw Him die. He was crucified. We buried Him. We wrapped Him up. We buried Him. He's dead. That's it. It's over, right? The end. And then along comes this wonderful truth, rising up again, the resurrection from the dead. The idea of taking that word, that Greek word, the way that it is, and we're going to end with the resurrection from the dead tonight, and in 2 weeks we'll pick it up right there, and then I hope to pace on a little quicker with you all. But just encourage you, these are the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. There really is no argument against it. The witness that, all the witnesses there, There's no arguing. There's no judgment. There's no case to argue whether He's the Son of God or not. It's just accepting it or rejecting it. And those that reject it, as a matter of how much they fight against what God has already done, never changes that ordained, determined declaration that He's the Son of God. No matter how many people in the world say that God has no Son, doesn't change the fact that's predetermined by God that He sent His Son into the world. and that those that would believe him and receive him would be given the dunamis to become children of God. So let's thank the Lord for tonight, and we'll close up. So Heavenly Father, we thank you. We receive your word tonight as it is the word of God. Thank you for, Lord, I just thank you for the history of those that have gone before us to search out in the scriptures who you are. We receive the declaration that you're the Son of God. We receive the dunamis. We receive this truth that you can impart holiness. You can impart life. You can impart power. Lord, we who really are nobody in the sight of the world, in the sight of anyone, can receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we can do the mighty works of God, and we can be holy in you, Jesus. And we simply come before you and humble ourselves, and being your ecclesia, I ask of you that you would separate us unto the gospel, that you would stir us up with the word of God, the scriptures, and you would give us a handle on prophecy, and you would give us a powerful witness to this generation. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.